There are times each week when I begin to wonder if I'm turning into my parents. Words I say, the way I handle the children, and perhaps even my television viewing habits. I haven't quite succumbed to the Antiques Roadshow or nature documentaries, but I too tend to only watch programmes on the BBC. Adverts drive me mad. And on a Thursday evening, I look forward with glee to watching Question Time. Curled up on the settee with a cup of tea, there's nothing better than bemoaning the nonsense that some politician is spouting, being amazed at the generosity of the audience, or marvelling at the inability of some to listen to others. This week's programme had a definite star, as the former Greek finance minister, Yanis Varoufakis, sat slouched at the table, dropping in quick and sharp comments and responses to questions that were asked of him. It was an interesting week to watch, as the audience quite clearly were not with much of the panel, who were still concerned about the possibility of allowing refugees into the United Kingdom. While the UKIP representative and some others continued the mantra that we can't afford to help, the audience didn't seem to agree. Instead, they warmed to the Greek politician who suggested that the rhetoric of austerity was a narrative being used to conduct a class war. Perhaps his best line of the night related to the barriers that were in place to stop moving easily from country to country. Borders are an absurdity when looked at from outer space, he said. In the gospel, there is an element of Jesus listening to the disciples' complaint and responding with incredulity to the boundaries they want to put in place when someone outside their group heals in Jesus' name. Demon teacher, we saw a man draw out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. Complaining to Jesus, perhaps they hope they're going to be told they were right to stop the man. Their complaint follows their own failure with an exorcism where Jesus had stepped in and accused them and the crowd around them of having too little faith. Now they've witnessed someone outside their small group who seems to have the inability to do something that they had failed to do. But we're not going to get hung up on the exorcism of demons. Instead, we're going to focus on Jesus' reaction and the teaching that we're going to find him offer in verses 48 to 50. We should notice that Jesus isn't worried by someone using his name to cast out demons. He tells the disciples that they shouldn't worry about those people who are not against them. In fact, he doesn't just tell them, he goes to extremes of telling them, where he suggests maiming themselves rather than worrying about other people. I don't think Jesus really means we should harm ourselves, cut off our hands, whatever the offending part of the body. What he wants us to understand is that we shouldn't be placing boundaries to faith. Just because the man is not part of the small circle around Jesus, the man is not excluded from the possibility of exhibiting the faith that he shows to others. When we read the Gospels, there's no guarantee that we're reading a story from beginning to end and that the order we read it in is the order in which it actually happened. So it may be that the second part of our story doesn't really relate to the first, but instead has been placed there because of some connecting thought or theme. In what we hear this morning, it may be that the lines about saltiness are connecting a thought that emphasizes the hopes that Jesus has for his disciples, for those who would be the future bearers of faith. The reference to salt offers an indication of the distinctive flavor that people of faith are to bring to the world. Just as salt is an important part of our lives today. Within the ancient world, it was a precious commodity. Within Scripture, the word is used on more than 30 occasions, and within the references, we find a spiritual implication from its practical use in the world. We find that practically, it is used for preservation, medication, flavouring, and religious ritual. Spiritually, we find sacrifices were brought to the temple and were only acceptable if they were sprinkled with salt. Salt was placed on the steps of the temple to prevent the priest from slipping as they went about their duties. Lumps of salt were placed into lamps to make them burn more brightly. And it was added to food to enhance and bring out flavours that would otherwise have been ignored. Jesus invites the disciples and those who follow his path to exhibit the distinctiveness of the salt of faith in the way they lived and continue to live their lives. The sprinkling of the salt of faith should add a much needed flavour to the world. Perhaps when through the flames of the world crisis, it should shine a brighter light so that others might see the failings of humanity and the potential for change. William Barclay, in his commentary on the passage, wrote, "The world needs the flavour and the purity that the Christian can bring. And if the Christian has lost the thrill and the purity of the Christian life, where will the world ever get these things?" The passage from the letter of James echoes Jesus' call to live distinctively. In the closing pastoral words of a letter that has called the early church to reconsider how they are living, Jesus sets out the marks of what makes a Christian community. We've really not spent a lot of time dwelling on the content of this letter, although we've made passing reference to it over the last 4 weeks. However, we should hear what we read to do within its context. As James was writing to a community engaged in conflict. At the beginning of the epistle, James urged the people in the church to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. He tells them that anger doesn't bring forth righteousness. Later in the letter, he tells them to watch their language and how they speak to one another. Because as we all know, words can do lots of damage. And he encourages the people to act with gentleness at all times. James's words are a call for church unity and a reminder that when we can exhibit peacefulness, approachability, and humility, then we are closer to demonstrating the presence of Christ in our midst. And while we're all working on that, James calls us to pray by ourselves, and to do it together, and to do so with honesty, recognizing our faults and weaknesses while upholding those who struggle with life. I think that takes us back to the boundaries as viewed from space. And it draws us to individuality as viewed from heaven. In a world that invites us to celebrate individuality, Christ calls us to rejoice in the flavour we might add to community together. We are invited not to compare ourselves to others, but instead to rejoice in the difference between us, and discovering something new of God, that our lives might be enriched by each other. So I'm nearly there. Let me offer you a story. There's an old Eastern fable. A man possessed a ring set with a wonderful opal. Whoever wore the ring became so sweet and true in character that all men loved him. The ring was a charm. Always it was passed down from father to son, and always it did its work. As time went on, it came to a father who had three sons, whom he loved with an equal love. What was he to do when the time came to pass on the ring? The father got two rings made precisely the same, so that none could tell the difference. On his deathbed, he called each of his sons in, spoke some words of love, and to each, without telling the others, he gave a ring. When the three sons discovered that each had a ring, a great dispute arose as to which was the true ring that could do so much for its owner. The case was taken to a wise judge. He examined the rings and then he spoke. "I cannot tell which is the magic ring," he said, "but you yourselves can prove it." "We?" asked the sons in astonishment. "Yes," said the judge. "For if the true ring gives sweetness to the character of the man who wears it, then I and all the other people in the city will know the man who possesses the true ring by the goodness of his life. So go your ways and be kind, be truthful, be brave, be just in your dealings, and he who does these things will be the owner of the true ring." The message of this morning is that by faith we allow Christ to shape who we are and what we bring to the world. Each of us will do that differently, for none of us holds the entire story of faith within us. Instead, each of us pulls out another flavour of the presence of Christ in all our life. On this day when we celebrate harvest and celebrate the fruits of the earth and the fruits of our life, we're invited to recognise our own flavour. For we may be the provocateur, we may be the traditionalist, we may be the helper, the signpost, or the supporter. But recognising the distinct gifts we bring, perhaps we may respond better as a community to the faith of our world. For when we recognise our own gifts and stop judging ourselves by the gifts of another, then we really can respond with justice and inspire action. We can point to need and mark the place that the caregiver should be. The harvest of our lives should be a celebration of the combination of flavours that demonstrates an active Christian community, keen to engage with the world and signify change where it is needed. If you leave today wondering what are you to think, then I ask you to think, what flavour will I bring to Christian faith? Don't worry about what another is doing. Think only of how you might best serve the Lord in this place, in this time. Amen.